The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
But I'm going to be giving you this today and on Friday, two lectures, because we're preempted by a day of prayer. We're going to actually have revival on Wednesday, and Monday and Friday we'll talk about it. Monday and Friday we're going to talk about renewal in the church. You should be reading the Loveless book during this period of time, if you possibly can. The whole book,
right.
I'd especially ask that you'd read the section called Elements of Primary and Secondary Renewal. That would be the most important part to read. If you want some just general books that are very helpful in the area of revival and renewal dynamics, I would suggest, besides Loveless's book, Jack Miller's book, Outgrowing the Ingrown Church, and David Martin Lloyd-Jones's fairly new book called Revival, which is a new book. It's like less than a year old, though, of course, the lectures were delivered back in 1959. Another book that's awfully interesting is a book by William Sprague called Lectures on Revivals. It's put out by Banner of Truth. It's a reprint of a 1832 edition. If you read those four books, if you read Loveless and Miller and Lloyd-Jones and Sprague, just those four, especially if you would read, say, for example, Miller and Lloyd-Jones together, or if you read them together, you see that they're saying the same thing, but very often they're saying it in different ways, sometimes emphasizing one thing more than another. You will find that would be quite an experience to read a couple of those books together. For example, this summer I read Lloyd-Jones on Revival and Jack Miller, Outgrowing the Ingrown Church, and I really did read them at the very same time for a week and tried to put the two things together. And some of the lectures most of the lectures you're going to get here today and on Friday really come out of my interaction with those two books. Other books that would be very important for you to read, and especially if you're going to be pastors, really critical for you to come to grips with revival and renewal in the history of the church. Arnold Dallimore's two-volume work on George Whitefield, not only will that have an influence on your preaching, but it will have an influence on your understanding of what the church should be. And, of course, Edwards. The reason I don't mention Edwards is at first round is because I'm not sure he's the best person to read the first time around. If you read Loveless and Miller and Lloyd-Jones and Sprague, they're just giving you Edwards, only in their own language, and they're giving it to you, in a sense, in a more they're applying Edwards to contemporary reality as they find it. But the things to read of Edwards would be Thoughts Concerning the Revival of Religion, that work, A Narrative of Surprising Conversions, that's another work. Distinguishing Marks of the Work of the Spirit of God, that's a third one. And the title we all love to remember, A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People in Extraordinary Prayer. Okay. Often called Extraordinary Prayer or A Humble Attempt to remember that whole title. And Edwards, of course, is really very important if you really want to get into to study revival. He's the theologian of revival. But I wouldn't suggest that you start there in most of your cases. Okay. Lectures on Revivals. The interesting thing about Sprague is not only does he have a series of lectures on revivals, but at the end he has a series of letters. He wrote a whole pile of people who've been involved with revivals in America in that time frame, in the early 19th century, and he said, give me an account of the revivals that you have been involved with and some observations as to how revivals, what the nature of revivals are, how they can be promoted, and so forth. And you will find what's very interesting is that those letters are just as good as the book by Sprague, or the lectures by Sprague. The lectures are very interesting. I'll quote probably from them in some cases. Now, what I want to do today is talk about the nature of revival and obstacles to revival. Revival is not like building a building on on new ground. It's like having to tear something down that's already there and build up. Revival means something which used to be vived got unvived and now has to be revived. All right? And therefore, today I want to talk not only about the nature of revival, but something about those terms I was throwing around last week. Dead orthodoxy, defective orthodoxy, emotionalism, and so on. Okay. Revival, the nature of revival. A revival is the work of God in which the church is beautified and empowered because the normal operations of the Holy Spirit, okay, because the normal operations of the Holy Spirit are intensified. Now, that I would say is the classic Reformed definition. Let me say that again. I see you back there cranking up. A revival is a work of God in which the church is beautified and empowered because the normal operations of the Holy Spirit are intensified. And by normal, somebody would like to say, what's normal? You can write a little list. Conviction of sin, enjoyment of grace, and access to the presence of God. Now, that differs, that definition differs from two other views of revival, which actually, I'm afraid, are much more popular and well-known. The charismatic understanding, and when I say charismatic, just like when you say Roman Catholic, I don't mean all. I'm just saying that in charismatic circles, there is an understanding of revival that says a revival means the addition of the extraordinary operations of the Holy Spirit, like miracles and healing and revelations. In other words, there is a view of revival that says you don't have a revival unless you're getting the extraordinary works of the Holy Spirit, the extraordinary operations. Until you're having revelations from God and miracles, you're not having a revival. And let me say something quick about this. Whitfield, in one of his letters to, I think it was the Fetter Lane Society, which was a Moravian society that he had taken part in, and he knew the folks there, and they were good friends. Within that group, at a certain point, this view of revival started coming up, and they started to say that Reverend Whitfield isn't really having a revival because there are no healings and miracles and revelation. Now, let me say a couple things quick about this. Whitfield wrote this remarkable letter back, which puts it in perspective. By the way, he is not down on healing, for example, or miracles, but he's trying to say something important. In the letter, he says, alas, what need is there of miracles, such as healing sick bodies and restoring sight to blind eyes, when we see greater miracles done every day by the power of God's Word? Do not the spiritually minded, the spiritually blind now see? Are not the spiritually dead now raised, and the leprous souls now cleansed? And have not the poor the gospel preached to them? And if we have the thing already, which such miracles were only intended to introduce, why should we tempt God in requiring further signs? Now, what he's saying at this point is, he says, the essence of revival can't be in those things. He says, when I read the Bible, the whole point of miracles and healing was to get people to believe the gospel. And he says, if we've got what those signs were just intending to get, why go backwards and say we've got to have those as well? So Whitfield would get up there and he would preach the gospel, and he would be not at all unusual in the time in which he was writing to see 300 or 400 or 500 people converted in a single day. He would see that. And then when people would come along and say, well, don't you think that maybe the power of God would be more present if you had healings and so on? He looked at them like that. He said, listen, friends, don't you realize the whole idea of miracles was to get people to believe? And if they're already believing, what more do you want? Now, I want to keep in mind that Lloyd-Jones, and I don't think I've got it here, do I? Yeah, all right. Reformed people have said that some revivals contain extraordinary phenomena and some don't. In the history of revivals, you'll see some places and some times in which healings and miracles and that sort of thing took place, and other revivals in which they're practically absent, and yet there was a tremendous work of God transforming countries and so on. And therefore, Reformed understanding of revival indicates that on the one hand, though those phenomena may occur, they are not of the essence of revival. And so the view I'm trying to come against is the idea that the extraordinary operation of the Holy Spirit is really the essence of revival. That's not true. And if you want a really helpful, open, in many ways, open-minded approach to this, you could read Lloyd-Jones in his book on revival. If you look at pages 132 to 147, he in there gives you ways of guidelines for discerning when it comes to this area of phenomena. Basically, he's trying to say the extraordinary phenomena and the miracles and the strange things like that. Lloyd-Jones is trying to say that we have to be careful about saying they can't happen, nor must we say they must happen. And he just has a very, very helpful set of guidelines in there. I don't think I want to go any further into trying to delineate those. But you see, on the one hand, you've got this view of revival that said the extraordinary operations of the Holy Spirit, which are the essence. On the other hand, you've got a second notion of revival. I would call it the fundamentalist notion of revival. And that is the view that sees revival as simply especially vigorous seasons of evangelistic activity. That is, a revival is something you can hold next week, provided we gear up and we get out and we do all of our evangelistic methods and we pull the people in and we preach to them. And that has never been an understanding of revival either. That it's just simply an especially vigorous work of evangelism. And by the way, I'm not trying to make him the boogeyman, but Charles Finney is probably the root of both of these strange ideas of revival. Both the idea that you can hold a revival anytime you want, and even of the view that says that the extraordinary works of the Holy Spirit are important marks. Because I think a lot of both of these approaches can be traced back to Charles Finney. At any rate, neither of those views, I don't think, is the classic view. Let me delineate the classic view a little further. In a sense, I would say that you can think of the classic view of revival as having real biblical revivals historically, and I think you can see it even looking in the book of Acts is the main place where you can find the revival dynamic happening all the time. It's got three parts. First of all, you have outpouring of the Spirit on the church. That's the primary thing. Revival means something that was vibed and unvibed is now revived, remember? So that the locus of revival isn't evangelism. The first locus, the first focal point, the focal point of revival is what's happening inside. And by outpouring of the church, we mean there is on the one hand an unusual seriousness and deep conviction about sin. People who are ordinarily kind of casual suddenly get very deeply convicted that they need to be right with God. But on the other hand, Christians receive a great deal more assurance and they sense the glorious presence of God in their midst. It's both a positive and a negative, you might say. It's both on the one hand, by an outpouring of the Spirit, it simply means God becomes real, if you want to know. The whole idea of the Holy Spirit, some of you heard J.I. Packer say this, the Holy Spirit's a floodlight on Jesus. Haven't you ever heard that illustration by J.I. Packer? He says the Holy Spirit's a floodlight. And what that means is the whole idea of the Spirit is he comes and he makes people remember and know Jesus Christ. And a floodlight doesn't draw much attention to itself necessarily, but the stronger the floodlight, the more you can see the thing that's being floodlighted. And when the Spirit is poured out, it simply means that God is very real, in both in the sense of people feeling bad about their sin and also in the sense of the love and grace of God being very, very real. And essentially, you find that the sense of the nearness and love of God is just about as real as deep conviction of sin. And you have to be very careful. In good revivals, in real balanced revivals, you might say, those two things go together. So, for example, Archibald Alexander says real revivals are not noisy places at all. Now listen. It says, in revival, the difference, this is Archibald Alexander, who was the first teacher at Princeton Seminary, and he saw many of them. In revival, the difference from ordinary times is the great solemnity and silence, which is kind of interesting. The convictions of sin are deep and humbling. The heart is made to feel its own hardness, and then it dissolves under a grateful sense of God's goodness and love. Light breaks in on the soul, either by gradual dawning or by a sudden flash. Christ is revealed through the gospel, and a firm and often joyful confidence of salvation through him is produced. He doesn't mean, by the way, that people are always silent through all the services whenever there's a revival. But he says, and you can even tell it, if you're preaching and you suddenly the Spirit descends on you when you're preaching, you know what happens. Everything is quieter. Not all right, you know, at least to start with. Now, after when people start singing, I'll tell you, you see, after the sermon, if the sermon has really been in the power of the Spirit, things get a lot noisier than usual. But at least at certain points, people feel like the Spirit's got them by the throat, and there's a solemnity and a silence. And outpouring of the Spirit which means the people inside the church find God becoming real to them. Then secondly, there's, as a result of this, the people of the world, there's a tremendous attraction and a whole lot of significant numbers of converts the world's attracted because something's happening on the inside. You know, ordinarily what happens there is worship becomes extremely attractive in a revived community because of the outpouring of the Spirit. And the lives of the people, because Christ becomes very real, and the lives of the people become what the Bible says are supposed to be, models, you know. And what ends up happening is this actually attracts people. And next thing you know, you find that you can't get everybody into the church building. And then you have to meet outside. And what's interesting is numerous sound, lasting conversions is a second circle. You can say all you want about having you're having a revival. If your church isn't growing, you're not having a revival, at least not from what the Bible says. On the other hand, you can certainly have church growth without revival, too. But lastly, there's a social impact. There's a full impact on the community. So, for example, I got this out of a little book Banner Truth puts out called The Korean Pentecost. And it's a book about one of the first great revival that broke out in the Korean churches in 1904. There was this Bible conference, I forget where it was, but the Spirit fell, and the people were transformed. And it says, the Christians returned to their homes in the country, taking the Pentecostal fire with them. It spread to practically every church. Schools canceled classes for days because students were weeping out their wrongdoings together. We had our hearts torn again and again by the return of little articles and money that had been taken from us over the years. All through the city, people were going from house to house, confessing wrongs, returning stolen property, not only to Christians, but to heathens. A Chinese merchant was astounded to have a Christian walk in and pay him a large sum of money he had obtained unjustly years before. The whole city was stirred. The cry went out over the city until the heathen were in consternation. So what happens is that there's major changes, major changes in the system. Whenever you had the Great Awakening in England, there was major changes. The poor were getting cared for. Slavery was, you know, in the wake of the Great Awakening in England, you know, slavery was abolished, child labor laws were changed. In the wake of the Great Awakening here in this country, all kinds of schools were started. Colleges and schools, in fact, just about every one of those Ivy League colleges, you know, usually you find out it was started by somebody who came out of the Awakening. And so there's a social impact. And whenever you talk about, are we having a revival, you can always go like this. Has there really been a social impact? When George Gallup tells us that more people than ever are saying that they have become Christians and are born again, but there's no real change in the way in which they're living their lives, there's no social impact, then we say that's not biblical revival, all right? When a group says that we're having a Holy Ghost revival down here, and I hear that on the radio all the time, we're having a Holy Ghost revival down here, the church isn't growing, there's not a whole lot of numerous lasting conversions, then it's not a revival, okay? And I'll tell you another thing. Somebody who says our church is growing, and you can form a clientele instead of a congregation. If you do it right, you can grow your church. McDonald's, for example, through marketing principles, has never closed a franchise, I understand, because they know how to do the demographics and they know how to advertise. And you can certainly have your church grow through marketing. But unless there is that social impact, plus the fact that people walk into the worship services, and the worship services are full of the presence of God, that even unbelievers, like in 1 Corinthians 14:25, even unbelievers are at a loss to explain, and you don't have a revival either. Frankly, unbelievers walk into most of our services, they might say they like the sermon, but they're not going to talk about the worship service or the people. And that falls short of a revival as well. Now, these three effects of revival, these three parts, they can be small or large, they can be long or short, they can be dramatic or quiet, they can be widespread or localized. Now, they can take the world over, or they can happen in one church. They can last for 30 years, they can last for a week. They can be of extremely great nature, so you're seeing millions of people coming to Christ, or they can be of a kind of a small, localized nature, so you suddenly see it happening you know, on a much smaller scale. If you read Lloyd-Jones' book, Preaching and Preachers, you know, because of his, you know, his years of reading all kinds of obscure books, he's discovered all sorts of great stories. You know, he talks about this fella who was a was preaching on at the end of a communion Sabbath, a communion season in Scotland, and he was preaching a Kirk of Shots, it was called. This is back in the late 1500s, I think. And there was no great revival going on in the community or anything like that. But he decided to go out all night and pray the night before he was going to be preaching. The final, you know, communion season meant that the church, several churches got together, and, you know, you had services every night, and then you finally had the Lord's Supper. And then the day after the Lord's Supper, you had a couple of meetings as well. And he was preaching the last meeting. And he went out, and he stayed awake that night, and the power of God fell on him, and he realized that he just felt a power on him that he never felt before, and he never felt afterwards either. He went in there and preached, and 500 people came to Christ and were admitted to communion for the first time in that one place. Nothing like that ever happened before or after. There was nothing that happened before that. You know, there was no groundswell, you know, of the whole, it didn't happen, it didn't spread all over the place either. And that fella never, ever, ever was able to preach like that again. So you see, revival, as C.S. Lewis says, he's not a tame lion, you know. Revival is something that can be small or can be large, can be long or short. I'm going to try to show you that God honors certain kinds of preparation, and therefore there are things to do to promote and prepare your church for revival. But ultimately you have to recognize that revival is the work of the Spirit of God, and that's another part of what makes our view the Reformed view, as opposed to, say, the Charismatic view or the Fundamentalist view. Now, what I want to do is go on and talk about some of the spiritual diagnosis of your congregation, where it is, but I'll take some questions. I see one coming up here. Yeah, Brad.
Was Vinny a basic Charismatic?
No, he was an Arminian. He was a Pelagian. He was, you know. I remember John Gerstner saying to Roger Nicole, he's saying, "Tell me one difference between Charles Finney and Pelagius. Give me one difference." And Dr. Nicole raised, if you all know Dr. Nicole, you'd realize he's very impish, and he raised one eyebrow and he says, "Well, Finney had a revival." And that was the only difference. He was basically an Arminian. He says that there's nothing supernatural at all about, there's nothing miraculous about a revival. That if you pray enough and you use the right means, he says revival is just the application of proper means. You can have a revival anytime you want, and as long as you want it. Yeah, Steve.
What does he pray for?
Prays for conversions, but he believes that God's promised that if you pray for conversions, you'll get conversions. If you're not getting conversions, you're not praying right, or you're not using the means properly. I know. Don't ask me to defend Charles Finney. You got it. I know it doesn't make much sense. On the other hand, prayer doesn't make a whole lot of sense from either point of view, you know. I mean, in other words, strictly speaking, prayer doesn't make much sense. And a lot from either, let's just say, a consistently rigorous Arminian point of view, or even a hyper-Calvinist point of view, prayer doesn't make much sense either. And I would say that both the hyper-Calvinist and an Arminian ultimately isn't going to be very good at praying anyway, if they're consistent with their theology. Yeah, Rod.
Can you, just in practical terms, can you identify... is there a revival happening today in certain parts of the world?
Yeah. Well, I'm not a missiologist, and I don't think I should step out and do that. But as I was saying, revival is subject to different degrees. You see, it can be real strong or kind of light. It can be widespread or localized. That's the reason why. I mean, I have seen, surely some of you, hopefully, have seen small revivals in a period of time in a church. Sometimes when a church first gets started, sometimes you have 2 or 3 years of tremendous fruit, and you actually have, in a mild way, some of those marks of revival. Kind of mild. Nobody's probably going to write a big book about it. Other times you may have it, the conditions prevailing in the whole country for a period of time. And I would say that... I've seen revival in church. I've seen revival on a college campus once, I think. I think there are places in the third world where there definitely is revival going on. But I'm afraid to go naming names because I'm not a missiologist. That's all. Yeah.
Right. Any view of human control or anything like that. But... I wonder if the classic view isn't putting a little bit too much stock in historical, what has happened is what should happen. Because, two things just come to mind. One is the fact that the New Testament age is the age in which the Spirit has come so that it's not like the intertestamental period, for example,
yeah.
where you have the Spirit being taken away and God in His sovereignty coming and giving the Spirit, which is never going to be taken away from the church. So the Spirit is here because of the second coming of Christ. And also, in my own life, if my spiritual life is not what it should be,
that's right. Yeah, okay, now we need almost another lecture to respond to the very important points. One you got to realize is that there, even within the Reformed tradition, there are definite debates on just how much human agency takes part in a revival. For example, William Sprague's book definitely represents a bit of a move away from Edwards. Because William Sprague is really saying he has a chapter in there on how to promote revival. So he's saying, listen, it's not just a matter of praying and not doing anything for it. He went more along the lines of saying that there's ways we can prepare and that God often honors and that we need to do that. If you look at Lloyd Jones and Jack Miller, if you read those two books, you will see Jack Miller is definitely more of a Sprague approach to. Saying that there are things we can definitely do to promote and bring about revival, whereas Lloyd-Jones is much more toward he's much more passive about it. Now, I would say ultimately they're very, very close by comparison with other views that we've got here, but they're kind of close. But Lloyd-Jones himself says, here's the illustration he uses, and I'm going to fall back on it, especially on Friday. I want to talk about promoting revival and so on. Lloyd-Jones says, take a look at the altar model in the Old Testament. You had to build the altar, and you had to build the altar just right. Elijah had to build the altar, but then you had to pray for the fire to come down. No altar and no sacrifice up there, the fire wouldn't have fallen. But the altar and the sacrifice all by itself is absolutely nothing. Nothing at all. Just a cold, dead piece of meat. And so he says that there is preparation, there is obedience that you have to do. That you have to be performing within the church to prepare for revival. So even Lloyd-Jones says that there's something that has to be done for it. Okay, yeah, Bob.
You say that the door for our church is still open, regardless of revival, should be converts. Should we always be expecting converts?
Well, yeah, that's right. Certainly. Yeah, I do think that the mark of a healthy church is going to be conversions. In a sense, this renewal dynamic that I'm talking about here operates. If it's operating even a little bit, you're going to see conversions. In fact, a church can be dead and one or two people in it be alive, and you bring people to Christ too. In general, the healthier your church is, the more likely you are to see conversions. But you have to be careful about. Well, you really have to be careful about giving a rate to it. Like some of the church growth folks would say, if you're not growing at 10% a year, you're just not doing a very good job. And that just doesn't take into consideration all the weather conditions that are in the hands of God. You see, like gardening, right? Being a pastor is like being a gardener. If you don't plant, if you don't fertilize, if you don't weed, you're going to have nothing. But ultimately, if the weather conditions are just as important, and the weather conditions are totally out of your control, God sends the weather conditions. Not only that, He gives you the seed. The seed's got life in it. You can't do anything. All you can do is create as much of a climate in which the life potential of the seed is enabled to spring out. And most of it is not under your control. But if you don't do the part that is under your control, you shouldn't expect a crop. That's a very similar kind of illustration of the altar and the fire illustration. Now, I want to talk about these four kinds of. Oh, let's see. I talked about heterodoxy. These are four ways of looking at the church. There's some churches are in heterodoxy. Some are in dead orthodoxy. Some are in enthusiasm. If somebody can come up with a better, more modern name. I don't like emotionalism. That's not quite fair. So the reason I don't like emotionalism is that a lot of middle-class churches believe that anybody who's being noisy in worship are emotionalists. So that's not true. Okay? And that's why I don't like to use emotionalism. It's like I use the word enthusiasm. We'll get to it.
And
what'd you say? Montanism? Live orthodoxy. Right. Are you taking ancient church right now? Yeah, see, I'm glad you're doing interdisciplinary study. And I'd like to just simply go down the list here and talk about the fact that most of you, if you're trying to prepare a church for revival, have got to realize that these might be the enemies that you've got to deal with. Yes, Bob.
Well, what are you talking about when you talk about enthusiasm? Are you talking about self-deception? Are you talking about let me get there.
Okay, I'm going to try to move on down here from heterodoxy to orthodoxy. And then, when I try to explain it, you may still say the same thing. You may say, I still don't get it. Explain more. But maybe you can tell me, when we get there, where I'm leaving you hanging. Heterodoxy. By heterodoxy, and this is... Wait, before I even get onto it. These are spiritual diseases. These three things are spiritual diseases that a church can get. It's unfortunate that Peter Wagner, for example, has a book called Your Church Can Be Healthy. And in Peter Wagner's book, he gives you diseases that churches can have. Ethnicitis. Old age, St. John's syndrome, they're cute little names, sociological strangulation, hyper-cooperativism. Any of you read that book yet? And what they are is, why isn't your church growing? Now, old age means that your community is dying. So, like, for example, in Sego, Texas, there's 100 people in town. The next town is, like, who knows, miles and miles away. There's one church in town, there's 98 people in town. There's 98 people in the church out of the 100. And it's a great story. When a guy comes to town as a pastor, the evangelistic committee knows what to do. You go visit those two people, and then you can disband the evangelism committee for 5 or 6 years if they don't say yes. And old age means if your community is dying, that is, your neighborhood is dying. Ethnicitis means that your community is changing in its terms of its ethnic or social context. And your church no longer matches the community. He goes through, and these are all diseases that keep your church from growing. One of them he calls arrested spiritual development, and ASD, arrested spiritual development. And he says that's one of the reasons a church might not be growing is because it's not spiritually very alive. I just can't believe that he sees that as one disease alongside of the other ones. Most of these other ones are sociology things. For example, if you're preaching in English and your community, your neighborhood is all full of Spanish-speaking people, your church is going to start to not grow. Why? Because you need to contextualize the gospel. Otherwise, you can't reach those people. All right, that's a problem, and that's a disease, in a sense. That's keeping your church from growing. Old age means that you're in a town, and the town is losing people so fast, and that's a problem. You see, that explains it. But all these things are sociological things. For him just to stick this here like this doesn't make much sense to me. What he needs to recognize, we need to, instead of look at Wagner for diagnosing a congregation that seems stagnant, he says, if a congregation is stagnant, look at these possibilities. Instead, we ought to follow Jack Miller, who says that there are all sorts of superficial diseases, like not willing to reach out to a new ethnic group, and one of these is St. John's syndrome. And St. John's syndrome comes from one of the Revelation letters to the Church of Revelation that talks about nominal Christianity. And what Jack Miller says is, underneath it all, a church is afflicted by, in one way or another, with a disease of unbelief. And you need to apply renewal dynamics to that church, and many of these other problems that it's having are just more superficial. Back up here. Heterodoxy. The first requirement of revival is that certain doctrinal truths are believed and held by the church. The Bible teaches God can't be approached in any old way. He's not going to bless you for teaching any old thing. A lot of my Reformed friends believe that as long as you're Orthodox, there will be revival. In fact, as long as you're Orthodox, no matter what's happening, you are having a revival. That's not true. It's only one piece of the puzzle. But you can't get, you know, you can't forget this. It's amazing to me that Peter Wagner, when he's talking about all the reasons the churches don't grow, doesn't bring in heterodoxy. See, one of the reasons that churches, a lot of churches are full of stagnation and unbelief is because of false doctrine. They don't have a grip on the gospel. For example, I would say that you've got basic biblical teaching, that is, a sovereign holy God, right? A salvation by Christ alone, and his finished work alone, a Holy Spirit that does a radical work of regeneration, and the gospel is that God treats believing sinners as though they had personally obeyed and suffered everything that Jesus obeyed and suffered. Now, in times of revival, these basic truths are gotten a hold of, and they're preached with great strength. And when revival's not there, usually it's because those truths just aren't up front. You may find that you have to be careful when it comes to heterodoxy. You have to remember that God has sent revival to all kinds of people that weren't reformed. And I was going to tell you that story when we got there, except Brad got it out of me too early. Story of Roger Nicole, who said Finney had a revival, and he did. And you take a look at Finney and you say, why did God give him a revival? Look at all the strange things that he believed. And that's true. I don't think necessarily that you can say that revival comes to churches who have all 300 or 400 doctrinal points tuned properly. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having yourself tune that doctrinally. I'm just trying to say there are certain central kinds of truths that need to be stressed. If they're not stressed, there isn't revival. Now, again, Lloyd-Jones is pretty helpful on that, especially if you want to see pages 33 to 54 in his book. But if you have got these basic teachings, that is, a God who is holy and who's sovereign, if you preach a wimpy God, nobody's going to get full conviction of sin, all right? And conviction of sin is a big part of real revival. Christ, if you don't preach the fullness of his work, you're going to be into works righteousness. You understand that? If you don't preach the fullness of his work and talk about not only the fact that he died for your sins, but that his life has prepared a perfect record of righteousness for all who believe. And thirdly, if you don't preach about the Spirit of God, that he can come in, regenerate you, and change you no matter who you are, he can change absolutely anybody. Unless you're preaching that, again, you won't be giving people any hope for repentance. And so if you just go ahead and read the sermons of people who've been mightily used of God, no matter what culture they're in, no matter what age of the world they're in, you're going to find that they have that thing in common. They've got a grasp on the gospel, and it's up front. And that though they may teach all sorts of other things, it is up front. And especially emphasis on grace and repentance, it's up front. And I'm not sure that you can, I don't know that we necessarily have to spend much more time on this, because it is one place we don't have to talk about. I mean, at Westminster Seminary, hopefully we all agree that one of the prerequisites for revival is orthodoxy. There's got to be a good grip on these basic truths. And if you believe in universalism, you're not going to have revival. And if you believe in, do-goodism, you're not going to have revival. And if you believe the Holy Spirit is really a kind of pantheistic presence of God in everything, you're not going to have revival either. So heterodoxy, in many cases, churches are not revived because of that. Yeah, Ben.
How do we enumerate some of the central truths that we believe? I believe there's a difficulty to agree on what those particular central truths are.
Yeah.
Because I find coming to Westminster Seminary was an eye opener for me, because I come from a totally different culture and background, and my background was more Pentecostal, charismatic.
Yeah, right.
And by entering the Westminster Seminary, I noticed that anybody who wasn't a Reformed Presbyterian was like outside of you. Before you can be accepted, first you got to line up like this from all these different points that we have.
Otherwise we can't work together.
Right. And I believe that just by seeing it from this point of view, that happens from our point of view with another church. And constantly we're doing this, and we're missing that that power, that community, being able to work together simply because we cannot agree on what central truths that we have to hold in order for us to work together.
Yeah, you mean we have trouble agreeing on what is central.
Yeah.
say a lot of times we really hold on to our more peripheral points of view and make those things central, and therefore we can't stand toe-to-toe with each other. Well, we do stand toe-to-toe, yeah. But, I mean, we can't stand alongside of each other. Now, in a sense, what you're bringing up an important point. I think we kind of dealt with that under Catholicity, trying to say that... I was trying to say last week that when churches are revived, you can really see that the church is apostolic. You know, you can see the apostolicity, the holiness, the Catholicity, and the unity of the church. When churches are stagnant, you don't see that Catholic attitude. You don't see a lot of unity. All right, you just don't see it. And so I'm going to have to agree with you in that in times of revival, the central truths are proclaimed. And people realize you still have to minister in different buildings, usually, just because in order to carry out the sacraments and a lot of other things, you here's honest brothers who both gone to the Word of God, sincere, and you come to disagreements about things. So, to a certain degree, you're going to have to minister separately. But in all sorts of other ways, you have to minister together. And in times of revival, you find that the heterodoxy means those central truths, and yet you're just as concerned about... It doesn't mean you don't say these other things are important, like tongue speaking, for example. Hey, we're not saying those things are unimportant. Everybody thinks those things are important. I mean, if you believe that tongues are for today, you believe that therefore we ought to have them and we ought to be in the church. And if you believe that tongues are not for today, then you believe it's serious for you to have them in the church. So nobody's saying that those aren't important. But we still, in times of revival, realize that though those are important, they're not the central truths that bring revival or not. Both people who are, say, for and against tongues have to realize that we've had revivals in which there have been tongues and revivals in which there haven't been. And if that's true, then we've got to be more open. There's never been a revival in which the gospel hasn't been preached. Okay? And when you see that, you say, do we believe this gospel? Let's preach it together. One of the biggest problems I see is people read history kind of through a filter, and that is, we don't see that anybody else had a revival but us. That's just not true. That's the reason why I say, when it comes to heterodoxy, we have to be careful. We have to say God honors orthodoxy, but God honors a lot of people in different traditions. God has had revivals amongst Episcopalians and Presbyterians and Pentecostals and everybody. And we have to be very, very, very careful. When you take a look at those people who had revivals, you'll see that they were very much alike, and they could work together quite well. So they had to separate organizationally. George Whitfield had to separate from John Wesley organizationally. Wesley was very open, for example, to what we call the phenomena, which is more what you see in a Pentecostal church. John Wesley was much more open to that than George Whitfield was. John Wesley went a different direction than Whitfield in a number of practices. So Whitfield said, okay, we're going to have fellowship, we're going to help one another, but we still have to... We have to have our own churches. We have to have our own organization. But his attitude was still very Catholic, and he recognized that they were preaching the same gospel. Dead orthodoxy. Let me explain what I mean by dead orthodoxy. Oh, dear. Jack Miller is really good at talking about dead orthodoxy, but he doesn't call it that. He calls it the church's religious cushion. Let me read you something from Lovelace. Richard Lovelace says, much that we have interpreted as a defect in sanctification in church people is really an outgrowth of their loss of bearing with respect to justification. That is, what he means is, the reason that you find Christians are not full of love and are kind of irritable and kind of impatient, it's true that they need to grow in grace, but their problem is they still don't understand the gospel. They're defensive. They don't know that they're saved in many ways. They're still basing their sense of self-worth and acceptance with God on their present achievements and their respectability, you see, and their morality. And those people need to be revived. Okay? They may be real Christians, but there's very little life in them because they don't understand the gospel. It says, Christians, this is Lovelace again, Christians who are no longer sure that God loves and accepts them in Jesus apart from their present spiritual achievements are subconsciously radically insecure people. And that's the reason why immature Christians, when you put them together in a church, you've got a much more explosive situation than if you just put a bunch of non-Christians together in, say, a Rotary Club or something like that. Non-Christians aren't nearly as touchy as immature Christians. Non-Christians aren't nearly as insecure. Because Christians know what they're supposed to be. They're constantly getting these bulletins from the Word of God as to what they should be. But if their conscience isn't framed with a clear grasp of the gospel, justification by faith, they're going to be constantly nervous in the service. They're going to be constantly self-righteous because they get their sense of being accepted with God because of these, because, for example, they're Orthodox, because they have the best church in town, and so on. And what I'm trying to point out here is dead orthodoxy makes churches into religious cushions, and that's what Miller calls it.
Could you change
that? Yeah, that would be page... Uh-oh. It's very early. 20. Page 20. Miller mentions three versions of dead orthodoxy on page 20. First, there's the legalistic brand. That means people who are very conservative, they're separated from other liberal churches. They comply to detailed codes of conduct, and they need to hear day in and day out that they are right and the liberals are wrong. Why do they need that? Why do they need to hear that? Because that's what makes them feel acceptable. They're not getting their self-image from the gospel. They feel acceptable because they feel they're right. And here's another form of dead orthodoxy. He calls it the sacerdotal form, in which guilt-driven people become tranquilized by the beauty of liturgical form. A third kind of dead orthodoxy is presumptive dead orthodoxy, and that's usually found in mainline churches, where most people believe the basic biblical truths. You go to mainline churches and you say, do you believe that God is holy and that Jesus died for you? And, you know, you go down, they believe it. But these people who are in the mainline churches, very often their consciences are pacified by the teaching that God is too forgiving to punish nice people who do lots of good deeds. And in each one of these cases, you see, in the separated churches where the people need to hear that they're right and everybody else is wrong, in the sacerdotal churches where the people are tranquilized by the beauty of the worship and liturgy, somehow it makes them feel a little more acceptable. Or in the mainline churches where they're told, basically, be a good person and Jesus and God, you know, is a very loving God and He doesn't punish people, He forgives and accepts everybody no matter what. In every one of these cases, you've got a religious cushion. And you've got different forms of dead orthodoxy. In fact, in a sense, they're all dead orthodoxy because even though they basically believe the biblical truth, the gospel's not being applied. In the conservative separated people, the gospel is actually just simply not, it's stressing law and not grace. In the other forms, the sacerdotal and mainline, you know, grace is stressed without law. And of course, law without grace is crushing, and grace without law is trivialized. See? And all these are forms of dead orthodoxy. Let me give you a few marks of dead orthodoxy. Where do I draw these from? A combination. My own. Some of these are Jack Miller. Some of these are Richard Lovelace. Some of these are Lloyd-Jones. Let me just give you a little list. Number one, much more emphasis on defending the truth than propagating it. An emphasis on attacking false views but not winning people to Christ. And a smugness when you're doing that, you know, in other words, defending the truth with a sort of a smugness and not a real caring that anybody is actually converted. Okay? Generally speaking, another mark of dead orthodoxy is you elevate one of the church's qualities and condemn others that don't have it. See, for example, you don't have any work. Your worship is crummy. Your fellowship is nowhere. Your witness and outreach is nothing. Your social concern is nothing, but you are orthodox in your beliefs and your teaching. We've got good teaching here. And so, even though in all these other areas you're nowhere, you take that one thing that you've got and you look down your nose at every other church doesn't have as much of that as you have. Okay. Now this can be done in all kinds of areas. For example, Baptists can take the fact that they do evangelism and everything in all the other areas, they may be very weak, but they look down their nose at people that aren't evangelistic. And Pentecostals have worship and they may be weak in all the other areas and they look down their nose at other people whose worship isn't as lively as theirs. And that's a form of dead orthodoxy, to elevate one thing and look down your nose at everybody else. Another mark of dead orthodoxy is a strong, even fierce opposition to change or any unpredictability in worship or program. In other words, if you try to move one piece of furniture in the sanctuary and your head's taken off. The reason for that is what many people in religious cushion kinds of churches, what many people call closeness to God is a form of sentimentality. you see. They just feel, I mean, you get a nice feel. I remember when I sold my first car, it was a clunker, it was a mess, you know. My grandmother gave it to me. But hey, you know, I proposed to my wife on the front seat of that car, and I finally got somebody to pay me $50 to haul it away. And I just about wept watching it go down the street. Why? Well, you know, as C.S. Lewis says, affection is the lowest form of love. You can get used to anything. You know, an old coat, an old chair, old anything, you just get attached to it. And people get sentimental about the way their service of worship is, and it makes them feel holy. It makes them feel good. And if you even try to change anything, they'll take your head off. And that's a form of dead orthodoxy. Sentimentality. Another mark of dead orthodoxy is a desire for inspiring general messages, but nothing disturbing. An unwritten rule that the pastor must be nice and not offend anybody. A great mark of a religious cushion church. A fourth mark. An inordinate fear of conflict. That means if anybody at all in the church is upset about anything, we can't do it. For example, if there's one long-time member who's critical of something that's happening, we've got to drop everything. Differences can't be discussed lovingly. Defensiveness creates tremendously bitter quarreling. A fifth mark of dead orthodoxy is and by the way, in all these cases, the people do not understand the gospel. You understand, they're radically insecure. They're basing their justification on their sanctification. A dislike for intensity and displays of emotion of any kind is a mark of dead orthodoxy, according to David Martin Lloyd-Jones. Okay, that's not Jack Miller talking. A dislike for intensity and displays of emotion of any kind. In fact, I'm probably going to have to pick up on this on Friday, so let me finish this point before you run off. Lloyd-Jones says one of the scary things about big parts of the Bible that are always saying, let everything be done decently and in order. Let everything be done decently and in order. He says most churches don't even need to hear that. Why? There's no danger. He says, you see, whenever there's life, there's always a danger of disorder. Because everybody wants to minister. Everybody wants to be part of worship. Everybody wants to do something. And Lloyd-Jones says the scary thing to him is that most of the churches he knows of, you can just throw out most of those things. Why? Because there's not even a remote possibility of being disordered, you see. How could that happen? He says it's because he says there's no life there. Okay, I can get to another one. A, B, C, D, E, F. An unwillingness to believe in glorious possibilities. Dead orthodoxy means you don't expect people to change. You don't expect the guy off the street to really change. You don't expect the drunk to really turn around. You don't really expect change, and it means that there's a planning myopia in dead orthodoxy. That is, we can only do what we've got in the budget. We can only do what we have in terms of visible human resources. All right. Another mark, I can just about finish this, another mark of dead orthodoxy is a distaste for talking about or being accountable for spiritual experience. People like to talk about doctrine, but don't talk about how real is God to you right now. In which of the fruit of the Spirit are you growing? Love, joy, peace, patience, and which ones are you growing the least in? Let's talk about our temptations. Let's talk about our defeats. Let's talk about our victories. And a lot of people absolutely get stiff as a board and say, I believe that sort of thing is a private matter. It's a mark of dead orthodoxy. A total focus on the needs and concerns of the membership instead of the people outside is a mark of dead orthodoxy. And one last thing, a passivity or complete lack of lay involvement, a consensus and expectation that the pastor should do virtually all the ministry are marks of dead orthodoxy. And in all cases, I guess I used to think, well, if a church is like that, what we need to do is I need to go down and take every one of these points and show them what the Bible says that they should be doing. Go down A, B, C, D, E, F, G, all the way down to J or whatever you got there. I'm going to try to show you on Friday that's probably not the best way to do it. We're going to talk about applying certain means of promoting revival and getting renewal dynamics going in the church on Friday. Thanks. See you later.